Father, we thank you that you brought us together. We pray that we might come with open hearts because your Spirit has work in us. We pray especially, as we've just sung, of the trials of life, of the difficulties that confront your people, have confronted them in past ages, through the Old Testament period, in through the New Testament, down through the church age, that your people have undergone trials and afflictions and times where their faith has been beset by misunderstandings and bewilderment as to how you, the good and sovereign God, are at work in all things. We pray you'd help us at least to glean light in all circumstances, that we might be strengthened and emboldened, that we might be those who know you truly and who walk by faith, who rest upon not the whims of this world or its fading wisdom, but on that which you've given us in Scripture, your very word. And so we ask that you speak to each one of us. Help us to come here that our minds and hearts and our very souls would be open and receptive, and your Spirit would testify to our spirits that you are present. Your word is true. Christ is Lord of all and the Saviour of all whom he draws to himself. And be in our midst, we ask, that you would accomplish the purposes for which you've sent your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for the privilege of being here, and trust the studies on Habakkuk are a help to us. If turn to chapter 1 and the first 11 verses, that's what we're looking at. It's the heading is, Where Are You, Lord? Habakkuk lived in troubled and wayward times. That's probably not very helpful because times are always troubled and wayward. But I think there's probably very few books in the Old Testament that are more pertinent to the Christian church today than the book of Habakkuk. It seems to be exactly where we are as people and in the West, looking at what's taking place. The Bible is a history book, and it's reveals a God who is behind all history, not just behind church history, but behind everything, behind all human history. He reveals himself in history. If the history is not right, the theology won't be right. Those who say, well, the Bible is right theologically, but, you know, history, get things wrong. Well, Christ died, Christ rose from the dead. That's history. That's the gospel. And the theology is based on that history. If that history doesn't happen, you've got no gospel. You've got no theology. You've got no message. And so it is a book that reveals God in history and the interpretation of that history of all those events, of course, culminating in the death and the resurrection of God's eternal Son. But here are a couple of quotes. This is Oliver Cromwell, back 17th century. He says, what is history but God's unfolding of himself? He perhaps tried a bit too hard to read the providences, but he was right that the providences are of God, that all events do come from God. Rabbi Duncan said something similar. History is the unfolding of the mystery of God. And that kind of thinking is behind the book of Habakkuk, or perhaps put that the other way around. They've picked up that kind of thinking from books like the book of Habakkuk. How does God intervene in history? What was God doing in World War One? It's no answer to say, well, nothing, you know, it just what happened. There was, you know, there was an arms race, got out of hand, and he ended up with a world war. That's not enough for the Christian. There are difficulties in going further than that, but at least the question is valid. What was God doing in World War One? What was he doing in World War Two? How do we explain September 11? Again, it's no good simply saying that God had nothing to do with it. All the good things in life come from God. And all these bad things, well, that's the devil's reign and realm. When the earthquake hit Christchurch Cathedral, do you remember the deacon? The dean of Christchurch Cathedral, the Anglican Cathedral there, and the church was in ruins after this earthquake, and he was saying God had nothing to do with this. And it's precisely not what the Bible says. The Bible says God is good and God is sovereign, so we face the difficult question, God was behind that. What was he doing? Can we get some answers? Let me get back to 1981. I've just got an episode here that I'll recount, and I don't think this fellow's got it all right at all. It's Jerry Falwell. He's one of the moral majority leaders in the United States in the 1980s, and not saying he got it all right theologically at all, but he suggested in 1981 that God could judge America. Now, this was before the rise of militant Islam, and it was actually before the fall of the Soviet Union, for that matter. But he suggested that God could judge America, perhaps with Soviet military might. Well, that didn't work out, of course. Well, not yet. Unless the nation repented of its sin and turned to him. It's just the response to that I want to pick up. The liberal establishment, you imagine saying something like that, the liberal establishment over here, the ABC, all the media for that matter, they all get outraged. They don't get outraged at many things. They get outraged at all the wrong things. And this would be one of the things they would get outraged at, and in America they certainly did. The Daily Advance from Falwell's own hometown of Lynchburg in Virginia urged Falwell to retract his statement, since Russia, it said, is the great godless society and America is a church-orientated society. And it went on to declare that great churches and many good works abound throughout this land. So we are better than they, therefore judgment cannot come upon us. That's what I was saying. That's what the liberal establishment was saying. Yeah. Some years later, 1985, the president of Yale University warned his undergraduates against moral majority. it has some problems. I'm not disputing that. But he warned against them as peddlers of coercion who are angry at change and rigid in chauvinistic slogans. There's plenty of slogans still around, aren't they? They're mainly the liberal ones these days. But there's the warning from the president of Yale University. And William Buckley thought this was a bit rich. And he replied that to be lectured against the perils of the moral majority on entering Yale is in the order of being lectured on the danger of bed bugs on entering a brothel. It was pretty savage. But thoroughly deserved, I think. Falwell, in his own way, and not in a totally convincing way, because Israel is the people of God, or Judah at this stage. Yeah, the 10 northern tribes are by and large gone, not totally, but by and large, they've been crushed by Assyria. This is the leading up to the 6th century BC. It's leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. So that's the context, and this is the people of God. And in our own day, the people of God, it's not America, it's the church. This is the covenant community of God. But Falwell and others, David Wilkerson was another, raised the same issue in the aftermath of September 11, the four suicide planes, leading to the deaths of some 3,000, taking of some 3,000 lives. And panic seemed to set in, and Falwell was one that then backed off from that. But we've got to face the issue. I'm not saying he gets it exactly right, but we have to face the issue. If history is God's stage, that's what God says, if he's Lord of history, and that's what he says, then how do we understand his unseen part in this whole drama? And Habakkuk, I think, lays down some principles that will help us. When did he live? Well, he lives, I can't give you an exact date, I'll give you a couple that'd be close. He lives in the dark days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a prophet for 40 years. Jeremiah prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem, and he lives to see it and respond to that. The destruction of Jerusalem comes about through the Babylonians, what are called here the Chaldeans. It's the same group. And they swept into Jerusalem, depends what history book you read, 586 BC or 587 BC. We're not going to argue about that. So they sweep into Jerusalem. They seem to undo all the promises to Abraham. Remember the promises to Abraham back in Genesis 12. I'll make you a great nation. Well, you know, great nations don't get clobbered by the Babylonians. Yeah, go to a land that I'll show you. This land is the promised land. It will be yours. It'd be belonging to the people that become known as Israel. They'll take over Canaan and the other tribal groups there, and this will be Israel, and this is God's nation. Jerusalem will be the city of God. The temple will be where the glory of God was manifested and where the sacrifices would take place. Now, up until the time of Solomon's temple, of course, there was a tent, tabernacle, and the sacrifices took place there. It was movable. The temple built, of course, is not so movable, is it? But it was destroyed, razed to the ground. And so all these indications of Israel being the chosen nation, this is the people who God loves because he loves. You know, Deuteronomy 7. Why did I choose you? Not because you're the strongest, not because you're the wisest or the most wonderful of nations. You weren't even a nation. When Abraham's called to be the father of Israel, there's no Israel. God creates it. And this product of God's gracious promises is apparently just destroyed. It looks like the kingdom of God has come to an end. The temple's gone. The sacrifices aren't carried out at the temple. Most of the leading people are in exile for 70 years. From 586, 87 BC through to now, there's been no king of the line of David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem in the sense that David did and Solomon did and Rehoboam did and so on. So the kingship, although it wasn't eradicated because of the lineage continued on, but in terms of sitting upon the throne, it was gone. And it has been gone for 2,500 years. There's no king of the line of David now in that sense. So we qualify that, of course, the coming of Christ. But no king in that sense reigning in Jerusalem now. There's no temple in Jerusalem now. It's been destroyed. The Romans destroyed the second temple. The Babylonians destroyed the first temple. The Romans destroyed the second temple in AD 70. So these are dark days for the people of God. The 12 tribes have been effectively reduced to two, Judah and Benjamin. Jeremiah, he's not going to appear in the New Year's Honours list. He's an outsider. He's the prophet who wears his heart on his sleeve so many places, doesn't he? Chapter 15, chapter 20, terrible depression strikes him. How can I go on? And he curses the day in which he was born. He curses the man who gave the news to his father that his mother had given birth to a son. You know, should be great news to the father. You know, he curses that man. May he be like Sodom and Gomorrah, which is destroyed by God. So this man thought it was good news, but it as one utterly cursed by God. So that's an extraordinary outburst by Jeremiah. Dark period of Judah's history. And Habakkuk lives around that time, a date might be, say, 20 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. This is a bit of a guess, but say 608, 607 BC. Kyle and Delitzsch put it a little bit earlier. E.B. Pusey places it as early as the latter reign of half of the reign of Manasseh, or the earlier half of the of the reign of Josiah, who's the last good king of Judah. After him, it's the age of the degenerates. It's an age of increasing immorality and apostasy and idolatry, and the backdrop is the danger of war and oppression. It's not hard to make the applications, is it? You see it in the modern period. The falling apart of God's covenant people and the background of terrible judgment. Habakkuk, just to give an overview, he poses two great questions. The first one is there in verses 1 to 4, and we'll come to this in a moment. But how is it that I can cry to you, but nothing happens? That's his complaint. It is a complaint. It's a prayer, but it's also a complaint. And the second one is verse 12 down to chapter 2, verse 1, where is it? How can a holy God use unholy means to achieve holy purposes? More specifically, how can God, who is holy, use the Babylonians, who are unholy and idolatrous and all the rest of it, how can he use them to achieve his purposes, which, by definition, have to be holy? God is holy. Well, he acts holy sometimes, occasionally, most of his acts are, but all of his acts are holy because he is holy. That's his character. Has to be his character. And so they're the two questions. The first one leads to the second. And God answers those questions. That's fundamentally chapter 2. And in chapter 3, and there's a prayer there from Habakkuk to conclude the whole book. So it's only three chapters. So let's go back to that first question. Look at verses 1 and 2. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. The Bible often says that in the Old Testament. He saw this. This was a very vivid thing. He saw this oracle. He saw this message. And this is the question. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. And so there's his problem, right? The biblical question that's there so often, how long, O Lord? It's not just a modern question. It's there through the Old Testament. If you want to quickly, this might be just worth spending a bit of time on. I won't give you all the references, but yeah, go back to Psalm 13. Verses 1 and 2, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And so it's a psalm of David. David's in trouble. David has a sense that God's not listening to him. How long before you listen to me? I'm cast down. I'm depressed. I'm not having a good time for this at all. And how long will you be remote from me? That's Psalm 13. But you'll get the same how long questions, maybe different context, but how long question in Psalm 35, verse 17, Psalm 79 and verse 5, might be worth looking over to Psalm 80, just to give one more example. Psalm 80, which is looking to revival and renewal. Look at verse 4. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? We pray, you don't answer, you're hostile to us. There's something keeping us from you and you from us, and how long is this going to last? Don Carson's actually written a book on suffering, and he's called it How Long, O Lord. It was a good title. It's Habakkuk's question. He's been praying for renewal. He's been praying for revival. He's been praying that God would act. He's been praying that God would hear in heaven and stoop down to earth, as it were, and do something to show that he is good and sovereign and he reigns. And he's still reigning. He's the God of history. Do something good in history. Show that you're wonderful and worthy of all praise adoration, and lift up the hearts of your people. How long before you do this? And Habakkuk is complaining. He says, nothing's happened. I cry out, and God doesn't hear. How long shall I cry, and you will not hear, you will not answer? It's like the heavens are brass. Look, what is God doing? What is he not doing? And why is he not doing anything? Where is he? Look at verse 3. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Some of the modern translations, so there's some of the better ones, translate like this. Why do you tolerate wrong? That's the NIV. I've got the ESV here. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look on wrong? I look out and I see this terrible dislocation, terrible results of the fall. This is a Genesis 3 world, and this is all over the world. The imprint is there, and it should not be. And how long before you do something? You tolerate terrible wrong. You're idly standing by while I am crying out to you, even violence, and you will not say. We pray, but what do we see? What do you pray for here? Pray for renewal? We pray for revival? We should be, shouldn't we? They're terrible times. It's not saying, well, it's not so bad. Yeah, how's it in your church? Oh, yeah, all right, yeah. Well, that's a struggle. Our impact on the community, by and large, is minimal. I've actually had one, he was a state member, and I was badgering him, state member of parliament, I was bringing on some issue, and he actually said to me, I don't have to listen to you because further down the road, he went to the United Church, there was a fellow whose views will totally counteract mine, so if your congregation's vote will be counteracted by his congregation's vote, therefore I can wipe out the so-called Christian vote because it's so divided. And he said it to me. A lot of them think like that, but he said it to me outright. And so you see churches empty or just about empty and closing down and replaced by Pizza Huts or whatever. How do you get into the media these days? Well, you don't say anything sensible. Well, you don't say anything worthwhile. You get some cleric to make some crazy statement and he gets in. And one lunacy after another and the media run with it. The push for same-sex marriage. Where did we ever get that? I mean, who could have mentioned that 20 years ago, that this would be serious? And more than that, that anybody who opposed it would be so marginalised that they'd be granted it's hateful and bigoted and all the wisdom of the ages, just about any culture. it's an illustration of Romans 1. God gave them up. God gave them over. This is what you want. This is what you get. It's a frightening thing. Breakdown of law and order and a breakdown of decency. Reason why we have same-sex marriage, I went to a civil wedding and it was a farce, the civil celebrant. Now, I'm not saying they're all like this, so I've got no warrant for saying that. But the couple drew up their own vows without telling each other what they were saying. So the first time that they heard the vow from the other person was in the service. And you can imagine what they're like, the really banal stuff. And this was what it's about. There's none of this Christian underpinning, for better or for worse, rich or poor, in sickness and in health. And there was just a breakdown of seriousness about serious issues, And we do get a breakdown of just what used to be decency. It's just not there. The same, you know, the Safe Schools Coalition, while I'm here, I've got my chance to have a go at this. It's supposed to be an anti-bullying program in New South Wales schools, in fact, across Australian schools now. It came up from Victoria originally. It's not an anti-bullying program. It's a pro-homosexual propaganda program. And on the flyer, there's a boy dressed up in a girl's uniform, and the argument, why can't he do this? You know, if that's what he thinks he is, that's what he ought to be allowed to do. And it's given new meaning. You know, you didn't know whether you're Arthur or Martha. We used to use that expression a while back, but now I understand what it meant. I just thought it meant someone was confused. I didn't quite think it meant what it means today. And so there's a lack of decency. On television, there's a lack of decency. There's dreadful things happening in terms of abortion clinics and on the streets. Port Arthur, you know, massacre. And it's Job, you know, the book of Job. And in chapter 34, Elihu speaks in the book of Job, doesn't he? And he's the one who comes in near the end and has some things to say. And people argue about who is this Elihu figure. But look at verse 9, Job 34 and verse 9. For he said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. Things are so bad, the people say, well, what profit is there in being a Christian? I've had people say that at funerals. You ever heard that? You know, well, it didn't do him any good. He still died. Well, I didn't know that the Christian faith ever promised that you, if you believe in Christ now as Saviour and as Lord, that you'll never die. Well, you won't die, but not in their sense. Yeah, of course your body's going to die unless Christ comes first. But the argument was the person who's not a Christian, he or she dies, and the person who is a Christian, he or she dies, therefore what's the difference? Well that's when you find out the difference. That's when the difference becomes very clear. But look at verse 4. This back to Habakkuk. This is what Habakkuk is complaining about. The law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Yeah. There's a wonderful Horace Walpole wrote in his diary in the 18th century, yeah, everything's at sea except the fleet. And that's about it now, isn't it? Everything's at sea except the thing that should be at sea. The law is powerless. The law is paralysed. You don't look to the law for justice now. That's fantasy. The law is numb and slack and ineffectual. And what's the point of bringing a person to justice? So much so-called justice now is this person says this person says that, and there's a dispute. And we just try to come to as good a compromise as we can without any regard to justice, because there's a widespread belief that nobody's right. And the only thing that counts is meeting somewhere in the middle where neither is too greatly afflicted or offended. And there's no Department of Justice now. It's a Department of Corrective Services, isn't it? You're not seeking justice. You're seeking something different. And the law courts break down. It's all technicalities. They're playing with words and the using of influence. And Habakkuk says, well, the righteous are hemmed in. And the national life, the life of Judah, has come apart at the seams. Law and order broken down. And that's what he's praying about. Evil is triumphed. There's chaos and injustice. And he's not talking about outside the covenant people of God. He's talking about within the covenant people of God. He's talking about within the community that professes to know God. Crime is out of hand, the drug problem. What do you do about the drug problem? We've got no idea. What do you do about domestic violence? Oh, you throw another $68 million. Yeah, and nobody believes that's going to solve anything, do they? Surely not. It's inside-out stuff, isn't it? The human heart's corrupt. And this does nothing about the corruption of the human heart, the regeneration of the human heart. It's not the world that Habakkuk is complaining about. It's Judah that he's complaining about. It's the believing community, the church and the world. They're as bad as one another. Reading from Isaiah and chapter 59, verse 14. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth has fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. And so that's what it's like. It's Macbeth, fair is foul and foul is fair. Everything's backwards. And Habakkuk's prayed, he's prayed aloud, he's cried out, and his faithful witness has not had an impact, not on the Babylonians, that's not what he's expecting, but on Judah. These people who have received the covenant signs, the males are circumcised, the temple's still there, it's not yet destroyed, the king's there, the messianic promises are there, but it's all corrupt. It's all drastically wrong, and the prophet has had no impact, and he feels frustrated. He asks God why God is so inactive. This is the God who could raise the dead, and he's not acting, he's not doing anything, and he cries out to him, do something. There's the cry. Jerome, back in the 5th century, he thought that Habakkuk's name might come from the word which means to wrestle. I've got enough Hebrew to work that one out. Others suggest, more modern suggestion, it comes from an Akkadian word meaning plant or fruit tree. E.B. Pusey thought it meant strong embrace. I like Jerome's suggestion. It might not be accurate, I'll leave it with you. But Habakkuk is wrestling with God. He's struggling. God is good. God is sovereign. Why is this like it is? Not just why the world is as it is. I'd expect that to some extent. But why are the covenant people of the living God like they are? Why is it so bad? Why is there so much immorality, so much violence, so much apostasy and idolatry? And why does the word of God have so little impact? Cannot get onto centre stage. Why is it like that? This is the God who says that he does all things and no one can question him. He hears prayer. In Egypt, he heard the cry of distress coming from his people, didn't he? Exodus 2, verse 23. And he acted. He was moved with compassion for his people and he brought them out of the land of Egypt. This is the God who is compassionate, who can do these things, and in the past has done these things. This is the God, this is Psalm 115, this verse 3. Our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases. That's the God Habakkuk worships. And Habakkuk here is praying to an omnipotent God, but a God who did not seem to be doing anything. And we might be, that might be our question, how long? It's a good question. Is it going to go on like this till the end? This terrible state that we're in now, is that all there is until the end? Now we ought to remember there's no perfectionism. Even the glorified spirits in heaven, now, those have been received into glory, but yet without the resurrection body. They ask how long. I referred to some verses in the Psalms that ask how long. But look at this, Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. And he opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony for which they held. And they cried with a loud voice. Now, these are those glorified spirits. They're those in heaven, but without their resurrection bodies. How long, O Lord? Same question as Habakkuk. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So this Habakkuk's question, and it will be a question until the second coming of Christ and the ushering in of the new heaven and the new earth. There's Habakkuk's question now. How long before you listen to me, really? How long, O Lord? Now, let's look at God's answer. There's only 2 points. This one. It's study. God uses sinners to chasten sinners. This is God at work in history. It'd be easy if it was, yeah, God is sovereign over all the good things and the devil is sovereign over all the evil things. And some people have come up with views like that. It sounds very convincing, but it doesn't work. And it's not what the Bible says. It's more complex than that. God is sovereign even over evil. Look at verses 5 through to 11. It's a perplexing answer, but look at verse 5. Look, this is God's answer. This is God speaking here. Habakkuk has spoken the first four verses, verses 2 to 4. Here is God speaking. Look upon the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. There's something mysterious going on here. There's something perplexing and extraordinary going on here, and you would hardly believe it. Literally, it says, be amazed, amazed, and the Hebrew language does that sort of thing. It repeats something. There is wonder upon wonder. You believe that God is earnest about judgment until his judgment descends upon us. Jeremiah lived at the same time, and Jeremiah looks at Jerusalem in Jeremiah chapter 5. Look at verse 12. He says, they've lied about the Lord and have said, it's not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. It's not everyone with bad news is a good teacher, a good pastor. Everyone with good news is a false teacher, but the false teacher will tell you what you want to hear in your carnal spirit. I'll put it like that. You want to be rich? He tells you how to get rich. You want to be healthy? He tells you how to get healthy. You want to have blessing upon blessing even though there's no repentance? And he'll pat you on the head and say, this is the way you go. It was ever thus. You know, Robert Schuller, you know what he used to teach his people? That Crystal Cathedral's gone broke, which is a good thing. We should never lament that. But he used to tell his people, the hour of power, he used to tell his people, when you believe you are beautiful, that's when you're born again. That was the message. Now, you're stroking people's egos. Yeah, I believe I'm beautiful, therefore I'm born again. That makes me born again. It's using biblical language and just distorting it. It's putting people to sleep spiritually. It's giving them something that's not the gospel, and they think it is the gospel. It's doing what's been done back in Jeremiah's day. They lie about the Lord and they say, well, the Lord would never do anything to hurt a fly. You know, this is the harmless God. This is a God who doesn't judge. This is a God who tolerates everything. This is a God who says that there's no evil coming upon us. All these threats, judgment that you get in the Bible, they've got nothing to say to us. And that's what the people are saying in Jerusalem, in Jeremiah's day, which is also Habakkuk's day. There it is. Lot's sons-in-law thought that he was joking, didn't he? God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. He was certainly going to do a strange work in Habakkuk's day. Verses 6 and 7. Indeed, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians. a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. I'm raising them up. Not, these are dreadful people and they trust in themselves. They're full of self-righteous immorality and idolatry, and I will judge them. They will come to that, but not yet. I am raising them up. That's the first thing he tells them here. They are a law to themselves. And they literally, they were raised up. They went from nothing to being the world power in about 20 years. It was very sudden. One of the good things about being into history is you don't trust historians. In the 1970s, I was studying at Sydney University, and half the faculty was Marxist, and the Soviet Union looked to be the way of the future. And I remember we came across a fellow called Almerich, and he wrote an essay called "Will the Soviet Union Survive to 1984?" And he wrote this in the mid-70s. And yeah, if you want to get laughed out of court, you write something like that. And that's what happened. It was just sheer mockery. I mean, it looked to be contrary to common sense. You know, this great power, will it survive to 1984? You know, there's 7 or 8, 10 years off. Is that going to happen? And he wasn't taken seriously at all, but he wasn't far wrong, was he? It collapsed, you know, 5 years later. He was only out by 5 years. And it collapsed suddenly, and it collapsed without a lot of bloodshed, and it collapsed with a lot of corruption, and so on. The mafia has taken over places where there were communists, but there's all sorts of nuances to it, but it happened. And it happened very quickly. God raises, God destroys. And all the experts get it wrong. The Babylonians came out of nowhere, almost, and they became a world empire in a very short time. This is strange, but here, this God has done this. I am raising up the Chaldeans. He does it quickly. Habakkuk perhaps should not have been surprised. A biblical view of how history works. Go back to an earlier prophet, is Isaiah, and chapter 10, and this is with the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians were the great power before the Babylonians, and the Assyrians were the ones who destroyed the 10 northern tribes. 722 BC, they swept into Samaria and destroyed the place. They didn't take Jerusalem. They surrounded Jerusalem. You know the Hezekiah story? They surrounded Jerusalem about 21 years later, 701 BC, but God did not hand Jerusalem over to the Assyrians, not then. But look at Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Woe to Assyria, but what's Assyria? Assyria is the rod of my anger. My anger towards whom? Israel, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. This is the stick I'm going to use to punish my own people, to chasten them. That's verse 5. Look at verse 7. Yet Assyria doesn't think like this. Assyria doesn't say, Sennacherib doesn't say, well, here I am, being used of God to chastise his own people. That's why I'm on this earth. That's not what Assyria is thinking. That's not what the Soviets were thinking. That's not what ISIS is thinking. They've got other thoughts. And here's the Assyrians, verse 7. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. What's Assyria, Sennacherib, thinking of? Well, a plunder, land, booty, goods. We extend the boundaries of Assyria. We can take over. We can really be the empire that all look to with fear, and we'll have the power and they will be subject to us. That's what Assyria is thinking. What's God thinking? I'm going to use Assyria as the rod of my anger to punish my own people. Now, we'll take it on a little bit further, because he then punishes Assyria for what Assyria did. But it's just, go back to Habakkuk so we don't lose track. Habakkuk, it's the same. It's the same in his day. What do the Babylonians want to do? Plunder and conquer and pillage, carry on. God uses them to punish his own people. He uses strange instruments. He uses sinners to punish sinners, to chasten sinners. Calvin refers to the hidden impulse of God. And it's not the answer that Habakkuk expected. Habakkuk says, look at us. You know, the law is paralysed. Nothing's working properly. It's not what we ought to be. You've given us covenant blessings, and there's covenant curses, there's warnings there, and all we're getting is the curses. Do something. And God says, I am doing something. I'm going to use people who are great sinners to chasten my own people. On an individual level, it's something like John Newton. You know John Newton's hymn? I'm not sure you've got it in your hymn book. He's got a marvellous hymn. I ask the Lord that I might grow. He says, in faith and love and every grace. Well, that sounds like something you'd pray every morning. I ask that I'd grow in faith and love and every grace. Might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. That's what I prayed for. And he expected that God would answer him. And quickly grant him all these things, you know, peace included. But Newton says, instead of this, it's the same hymn, instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. I seem to be going backwards, not forwards. I prayed for grace and love and peace, and instead I got this blasting. Everything went wrong, and he's bewildered. Lord, why is this? It's a bit like, how long, O Lord, isn't it? I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst seek thy all in me. See the way it works? It doesn't work like that every day. That's what I'm saying. But Newton said, I was praying that God would give me these things, faith and hope and love, and I would grow. And he saw it as, this is straightforward. This is what I want. This is what the Bible tells me to pursue. Instead, it was like Satan unleashed his army against me. Yeah, I just went through things I never thought I'd go through. And then he says, yeah, well, God's still was at work. That's what he was doing. Because what was the result at the end? Well, at the end, I was more dependent on him. At the end, I saw how weak I was and how gracious he is. And that's how he broke my schemes of earthly joy, that I'd seek my all in him. And so he prays for growth and holiness. And God brings it about, but he brings him low first. That's how he brings about Newton's holiness. He does the same with the nation. Habakkuk is praying. God is answering. He said, I'm just not answering in the way that Habakkuk expects. He expects God to just bare his arm, clobber his enemies, those apostate Israelites who are a disgrace to his name. They're circumcised in body but not in heart. Get rid of them, get rid of the ungodly kings. Let's get a good king, another Josiah, and the nation can press on. That's what he's wanting. And legitimately so. I don't think there's nothing wrong with his prayer. But God says, no, I am using sinners to chasten the sinners in my covenant people. And I'm sure that sometimes we think God is not answering our prayer. That's like Habakkuk, like the psalmist at times. When in fact he is, but he's just answering in such an unexpected way that we don't pick it. I'm sure that's true. Here in Habakkuk, he's God is raising the cruel Babylonians to punish his own people and to leave a remnant that would turn back to him. So all of history is under God's control and his godly control. Even the ungodly are used by him. I had a charismatic, was a woman in the bookshop, and she said, well, all the good things come from God and all the evil things come from the devil. And would that it was so simple. So sickness comes from the devil. So when you're sick, you pray against the devil's hold over you. And you see from this, it's a lot more complicated than that. God is sovereign over sickness. Whatever you've got, God is sovereign over that. The devil, of course, is involved in evil, in the fallenness of the world, the curse of the creation. Of course that's true. But you also got to ask the question, what is God doing? Because God is sovereign over the devil. The devil can only do what God allows him to do. Look at verses 8 and 9. This is the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They're bent on violence. They have an effect like the withering east wind across this hot wind blowing across the desert. Scorches everything in its path, and it's so uncomfortable. And they gather captives like sand. Remember, that's surely going back to the imagery of God speaking to his covenant people to Abraham in Genesis 22, as verse 17. He says, your offspring, your seed, will be like the sands of the seashore. And that's blessing. But here, it's reversed, isn't it? It's the Babylonians who just gather captives like sand. The captives include the people of God, the covenant people of God. It's not just the pagans. They get a hard time from the Babylonians, but those that are not supposed to be the pagans, they are also getting a hard time. And no one can stand against them. Verse 10, they scoff at kings. And princes are scorned by them. They just ride roughshod over everybody. They deride every stronghold. For they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. If you're old enough, in the 70s, that's how by and large we thought of the Soviet Union. You just ride roughshod over everybody. It wasn't a matter of when it comes, if it comes, but when it comes. There's nothing to stand against this fierce people. American power is declining. Who else are we going to trust? They deride every stronghold and heap up earthen mounds and seize it. And the Judean kings couldn't stand against them. Josiah gets killed in battle against the Egyptians. That was a terrible mistake on his part. 609 BC, but after that, Jehoiakim, he's taken to Babylon in that same year. Jehoiachin, 597, is taken to Babylon. Zedekiah loses his throne and his eyes, and then his life in 587, 586 BC. The Egyptian kings could not stand against the Babylonians. The Babylonians were raised up suddenly and swept all before them. Now, verse 11, the ESV says this, then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. The New King James says, then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offence, ascribing this power to his God. Now, either way, the point is there is that the Babylonians are pagans and they attribute their victories not to God, not to Yahweh, not to the I am who I am, who has raised them up to chasten his own people. That's the furthest thing from their thoughts. They would no more contemplate that. They would have laughed at that suggestion. And they trust in Marduk, they trust in Bel, they trust in Nebo and a host of other gods. One authority says there were 4,000 gods in Babylon. You take your pick, they're everywhere. Idolatry goes hand in hand with pride. They ascribe this power to their gods. You want to go back to Isaiah, chapter 10, remember that chapter on the history, how to understand history. Assyria is the rod of God's anger. But that's not Assyria's intention. That's not how Assyria sees itself. Look down at verses 12 and 13 there. Therefore shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I've done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people, and I have robbed their treasures. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. How does he understand it? How does the Assyrian emperor understand what's happened? Well, I've done this by my own power. The gods have looked upon me with favour. So pride and idolatry go together. And verse 15, of course, is God's response. How the axe boasts itself against him who chops with it. Who's the axe? Well, that's Assyria. Who's the one who's using the axe? Who's the woodsman with the axe? Well, that's God. And shall the axe boast against the one who uses it? Shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up. Or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. They're instruments in God's hand. They're unwitting instruments. They're unwilling instruments too. They got no idea what they're doing. But God is using them for his own purposes. Their pride and idolatry go together. Perhaps one more example. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar. You know this one. Nebuchadnezzar gets chopped down, as it were, four times before he comes to his senses. I take it that his conversion at the end of chapter 4 is genuine, and there are movements at the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3 that are not lasting. Some of the influences on him. I think that's the way to read it. But Daniel chapter 4, look at verses 28 through to 30. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is this not great Babylon? You know, the very people that destroyed Jerusalem. Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty? Haven't I done all this? And that's the thinking of the Assyrians, that's the thinking of the Babylonians, that's the thinking of all ungodly, worldly powers. This is my achievement. I deserve to be honoured for this. And God says, no, I'm using you as an instrument to achieve my purposes. So the Babylonians are puffing themselves up and they think, well, we beat everybody and we're about to crush the Judeans, and that will show that Marduk and Nebo are greater than Jehovah or Yahweh, and the God of Israel is just a little tribal god and not very powerful, because our gods are more powerful than he is. And they just don't get it. They don't get it. They're instruments in God's hands. He's using them. And all those trendies, you know, Romans 1, we gave God up. And God says three times in Romans 1, yeah, 24, verse 26, verse 28, that's not the truth. The truth is far worse than what you think. I gave you up. I gave you over to a debased mind. You think you've given me up. You think we've progressed beyond God. We don't need him. We don't need his laws. We don't need his grace. We don't need his forgiveness. He's not the creator. He's not the judge. We don't need anything about redemption. It's all past history. It's onwards and upwards, moving forward. He's behind. We've given him up. Not so. These Babylonians scoffed at earthly kings, but the true God's still on his throne. That's the wonderful truth. So just to tie this first one up, the Bible's not just about individual salvation. I am a sinner. I will die. I will face God. How can I be right before him? I have a big problem if I face facts. God is holy. He demands that I be holy. I'm not holy. Yeah, out of the heart comes corruption. I see enough evidence in that. I see enough evidence in everybody around me too. I see enough evidence in 6 o'clock news. I see enough evidence. All my experience of life tells me that there's something radically wrong with us all. And everybody dies. Everybody I know dies. Everybody you read about in the history book dies. And the Bible says there's only one who has defeated sin and death. Christ. This man who was always well-pleasing in the Father's sight. Who knew no sin. This man who God said of him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well-pleased." He's not well-pleasing everybody else. But he is well-pleased in his Son. And this is the one who has defeated death, who has risen from the dead, never to die again. Why believe in him rather than Buddha or Muhammad, or apart from anything else? You don't need to know the Buddhist scriptures or read the Quran. Buddha is dead. And Muhammad is dead. You talk to a Muslim. Where's Muhammad? He's dead. Why should I believe Muhammad, who died of fever at the age of 62, that he has all the answers for me when he looks like he's in the same boat as I am? He only had two sons, he outlived both of them. So he knew sadness in his life. He was not able to defeat sin or death. He is told in the Quran to ask God for forgiveness. That's there. Allah tells him to seek forgiveness from him. And so that's there. He looks like me. He doesn't look like my Saviour. But there is one who's defeated sin and death. And there's the gospel. Death and the resurrection of Christ. There is hope and refuge. There you take your stand and you find God's grace is sufficient. So that's the individual part. But there's also a whole view of history. This God is the God of history. What was he doing in allowing the Nazis? I had nothing to do with the Nazis. They're just evil. They're pagans. Worship blood and soil and... looked like the Green Party gone wrong. that's what they look like. The communists. Well, what do you expect from a communist? Yeah. Godless. They persecuted the church. They persecuted anything. They persecuted their own people. What about the oppression and the massacres and the labour camps and the brutality? And what about... Islamic terrorism, Wahhabism, this philosophy of going back to the roots and recapturing us. Well, God reigns. He rules. You don't say, well, you've got nothing to do with this. He's very well intentioned. And if he could, he'd do something about this. So just trust him, and he's on our side. He's just, he's just limited. That's not what the Bible's saying. Look. This is Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's what they say. That's what they want to do. And he sits in the heavens, he laughs. It's a mocking laugh. He'll hold them in derision. And verses 6 to 9, he says, well, I've set my king on his holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So the Lord reigns, not just in heaven. Whatever, he reigns over angels. But he reigns in human history. And Habakkuk, that's why Habakkuk asks the question that he does. And we might be praying for revival and renewal. And it may be, look, I'm just speaking as a prophet here. I'm just saying it may be, if it's very much parallel to Habakkuk's days, God will bring us lower before he lifts us up. That may be. That's what happens here in Habakkuk's day. You pray for renewal and things get worse. Don't think, well, that's God's, he's not hearing me. This is make God's purposes. This is Isaac Watts. Art thou afraid his power shall fail when comes thy evil day, and can an all-creating arm grow weary or decay? Well, of course it can't. Mere human power shall fast decay and youthful vigour cease, but they who wait upon the Lord in strength shall still increase. He'll give you, winding off here. And it's said when a preacher says finally, it's only the optimists who believe him, but this really is the last point I'll make for this first study. This is a very interesting quotation. It's from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran theologian, and Bonhoeffer resisted the Nazis and was hanged by the Nazis a month before the war ended. He was hanged April the 9th, 1945. A month later, of course, Hitler was dead. But this is 1930. He actually says he was ordained before he was a Christian. Yeah, things were so bad in the church. He'd come through, not with a very Christian upbringing at all, but decided he wanted to go into the church and become a pastor. But it was only later, he said, that he learned how to pray and learned to believe the Bible as the Bible, as the Word of God. But 1930, he was asking, good question for a German, good question for anybody really, what was God doing in World War I? And this is his answer. I see the answer in Germany's complacency, in her belief in her almighty power. Germany believed in itself. Now, this is the source of biblical criticism. Yeah, we can criticise the Bible because we're over and above it. And this is the country that really pushed that. This is where it comes from, is Germany. Germany's complacency and her almighty power, her belief in it, in the lack of humility and faith in God, and fear of God. It seems to me that this is the meaning of the war for Germany. This is the First World War. We had to recognise the limits of man, and that means we discovered anew God in his glory and almighty power, in his wrath and his grace. We had to discover those things, and that's his answer. That's something along the lines of Habakkuk, surely. God is not detached from the 6 o'clock news. Everything that happens, not just a good thing, you know, revival, you have great things happening in parts of Asia, parts of Africa, terrible things too, but my son was in Nepal for a couple of years and we went over to see him, and the church was created out of nothing. You know, in 1952, the first church in Nepal, and it was a Western church for expatriates. There were no Nepalese in it. And now something like 900,000 professing Christians. Now, some of it's a bit harum scarum. Yeah, I'm not vouching for everything, but the church went to, all of them were converted Hindus. And it all come out in the last, I was over there a few years ago, but in the previous 5 years or so. They just came, there were some extraordinary stories. There was a Brahmin at the conference I was speaking at, and this Brahmin got so depressed, he threw himself off a multi-story building to kill himself, to a suicide, and he landed on a bus that was driving past, and he figured there must be a God in heaven who's looked after him. He came walking past, there's no church buildings, they were just rent buildings, and there was a woman from the church out the front just sort of clearing it away, and he got talking to her, and he was recovering from his injuries. He'd been in the hospital for a while. And we like seeker-sensitive stuff, don't we? You know, you take one step at a time, and be careful, and woo them in and all that. Well, I don't think this woman had ever read any of those books, and she just went straight for his jugular and told him that he was believing in idols and what he expects. And, you know, God has spared your life. Don't presume on it again. And she really gave it to him and said, you need to turn up here the next service. And he did. And he kept going. This was 6 months before this, and he became a Christian. I didn't understand everything. I was saying he did. But there was just extraordinary accounts of things happening in the West, yeah, dying. But other parts of the world, not so. We should not be so Western-oriented in our thinking that we think, oh, when the West goes down, God goes down. That's not true. He's still at work. There are more Christians in Africa, and I know there's weird, wonderful varieties, but now than there as a percentage than there were in 1900 or 1800. We shouldn't neglect that and say that's irrelevant. It's not. Everything that happens is to further his glory and build up his kingdom. And Habakkuk's a reminder to us that sometimes that means he severely chastens the people who ought to know better. That's his covenant people in the Old Testament. This is Judah. In our day, this is the church, perhaps especially the Western church. So that's God's answer, but that leaves us with another question, but we'll come to that in a moment. So let's close, and then we'll sing. Father, help us, we pray. Help us to grasp as clearly as we can your truth. And when Habakkuk raises questions and we raise questions, grant, we pray, that you give us light from you and trust, even in darkness, that Christ is the light of the world, your word is light, and there is no darkness in it. And though we don't see all now, one day we shall. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.